We are in Acts 16, so let's bring us up to speed, some context. We're dealing with Paul's second missionary journey. He and Barnabas had a difference of opinion in chapter 15, and so went their different ways. Paul took Silas and went back towards Galatia, where he had planted churches about a year and a half, 2 years prior. Barnabas took John Mark, who was his cousin, to Cyprus. So they went in their opposite directions. Sad day that day when they went their separate ways. Whoops. Paul and Silas picked up Timothy in Lystra and tried to make their way into Asia and Bithynia. They were prevented, however, from both the areas by what Luke calls the Spirit of God, and then later was prevented by the Spirit of Jesus. Same thing. There is no developed Trinity at this point early in the church, but the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus are the same thing. And it prevented. And it's very important. I want you to think about that when we look at it tonight, is that God did not want them going into Asia. Don't go there. Asia being an area within modern Turkey, which I'll show you in a map in a second. And then, okay, we'll go into Bithynia. No, don't want you going in there either, which is interesting for God to say. Don't want you going there. Had another place for them to go. Going on to Troas, which is right across the channel from Europe, they met Luke for the first time. Paul had a vision of a man in Troas, or from Troas, he had a vision of a man calling him into Macedonia, which is just over the in the Aegean Sea, to come over and preach the gospel. Difficult experiences have led them to their current location. Could you say the same, maybe, for your own life? Difficult could be worse, but your trials and tribulations have brought you to the point where you are tonight, today? That's where they are. That's where our context. A.W. Tozer says this, maybe what we need in religious circles today is not more union, but some wise and courageous division. Everyone desires peace, but it could be that revival will follow the sword. I couldn't get that out of my head today. Kept thinking that. We always want union, unity, and we do. We should. Christians are supposed to be unified. Even when we differ, we're supposed to agree to disagree on things that don't necessarily matter. Potato, potato, Ford, Chevy, those sorts of things. We're all going to have differing opinions. But everyone desires peace, but it could be that revival will follow the sword. So if we look at Paul's movements over here on the far right, you'll see him in Syria, the word Syria there, in Antioch. They make their way up to the north in Cilicia, and that is where Paul's hometown of Tarsus is. Probably visited some family. He had ministered there for 10 years back in, we saw that in Acts 11. He goes up through Derbe and Lystra. See that area of Galatia up in there? Let me get out my... Find the... Well, that's not where I want it to be. Can't find my pointer on my... Oh, well. So you see, you follow that, the dark blue line. They go up into the area, Nicaea, you see Prusa over there to Troas, and then they make it across the Aegean Sea into Philippi. They'll go into Thessalonica, into Berea, later into Athens, and then to Corinth in Achaia, and then back home. That's the journey at a glance. Let's take a look here. In Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas decide to visit the churches again, but disagree about who should go with them. Barnabas takes John Mark with them to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas. Here's Paul and Silas. They end up in Troas. Paul and Silas take a letter from the Jerusalem church to the churches in this region. Remember to remind them that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You don't have to be circumcised. But along the way, they've been encouraged that when you're with the Jews, act as Jews do. Don't do things with your freedom that would offend Jews, because we're trying to save Jews. We're trying to bring them to know Christ. That should be a point of reference for all of us. There's a lot of freedoms that we have in Christ. But if it's going to offend a brother or sister or a potential brother or sister, don't use your freedom. And this is what their instructions are along the way. And so Paul and Silas are passing this on to the churches. In Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, while visiting these churches, Timothy joins them, probably having witnessed Paul being stoned and left for dead on his first journey. While in this seaport of Troas, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to come over and help them. And then at Samothrace, Neapolis, and Philippi, we'll look at them tonight. That's our goal here in chapter 16. So you see here in chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, we left off at verse 10 2 weeks ago. It says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, meaning the straight course here is not so much, if you look at it, Samothrace to Neapolis is not a straight line, but my understanding of a straight course here has to do with sailing. If you're sailing against the winds, if you've ever sailed, you've got to go zigzag to catch wind to go back up to your place. Apparently it was a pretty straight course to Samothrace. I've given you a picture of the island of Samothrace. Right there at its the center, Mount Fingari, is a place where the Greek god Poseidon, the god of the wind, the waves, the oceans, and horses. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? This is where he stood on the top, and he surveyed and did blah, blah, blah. Bunch of Greek mythology in this. But this is a picture of Samothrace, and up there in the top right, here's where they are. So this is their first stop. People didn't sail at night, so they would have stopped here for the night, slept, and gone back out to sea. From Samothrace there, they're going to go on to Neapolis, which is two words in Greek, neo meaning new, and polis is a word for city, new city. And so they're going to make their way over there. It's about a 400-mile trek from Troas all the way to Philippi, or to the port of Neapolis. And here's a picture of the what the port they would have come into. It does probably wouldn't most likely would not have had all the buildings. Today the city is called Kavala. But a beautiful area nonetheless, coming into that port. This would have served the shorelines of Europe coming in, and these ships would have come in, and people would have made their ways into the cities. Philippi is a 10-mile trek from here at this point. So when they get to Philippi, 10 miles inland, named after Philip II of Macedon in 356 B.C. He didn't like the previous name, so he named it after himself. By the way, he's the father of Alexander the Great, and he established a Greek colony there in 356 B.C. It became part of the Roman Empire later in 167 B.C. This is an over-aerial view of the ruins. And in 146 B.C., it was included within the reorganized province of Macedonia, and the capital was Thessalonica. So let's go back to the text. So they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, to Neapolis. That means it's 2 days. So it just took 2 days, which is interesting because if you go to chapter 20, verse 6, it took them 5 days to make their way back. That matters to you. Maybe they had the wind at their back, and some commentators have made a point to say that at this point, although God has held them up, don't go into Asia, don't go into Bithynia. There was a fight between Paul and Barnabas, and it's been difficult. Now God finally puts the wind at their back. There's something to that, no doubt. They make their way to Europe. The gospel is now there. The greatest missionary who ever lived is there with Silas and Timothy and Luke. So on the day following to Neapolis in verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which Luke says is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Most likely the town where Luke is from. And it is a Roman colony. That's why I gave you the slide. It's become a Roman colony. It's not just out in the outskirts. In fact, Philippi, I think I've got a little bit more. Yeah, during Roman times, the fame of Philippi stemmed from its having been the site of the decisive battle of the Second Civil War in 42 B.C. when Mark Antony and Octavian, who was later became Caesar Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius. And so it was a land where the Romans had won, good things had happened, and so it became a place of retirement for Roman soldiers. After the war, many Romans were encouraged to retire to Philippi, and the city was designated a Roman colony. Its government was responsible directly to the emperor and not to the local governors, per se. The jailer that we're going to meet later on, beginning in verse 22, was most likely a retired Roman soldier working the jail in retirement. It's important that it's a Roman colony because God is going to make something amazing happen there. Back three things that are amazing that happen there tonight when we look at it. Philippi had a famous school of medicine with graduates throughout the then known world, so a famous and well-known city. It's likely that it was the hometown, as I said, of Dr. Luke. So they get there. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, Luke, here we are, he's now joined them, he's a first-hand account, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Now, where do Paul and Barnabas normally go, or Paul and Silas normally go first? Synagogue. So if there's no synagogue, or if they're not in the synagogue, we would surmise there is no synagogue there. In fact, you read a little bit further, you see that synagogues were started in any city where there was at least 10 men, 10 heads of households. And apparently there was not. Luke would have known this and probably said, look, go down by the river over here. There's some people that pray. And on the Sabbath, where they would normally go to a synagogue, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So there's women there. One commentator said it could be that there's only women who are praying in that city. It could be that this is the time when the women prayed and the men came later or had gotten there earlier. Most likely, Paul is where he went, where Luke told him to go, and it was women who were there, and they had assembled. So they're going to sit down on a morning of the Sabbath and have a prayer time with strangers, and the gospel will begin to find its way. Now, this woman, Lydia, over here on the left, I've given you those are the seven churches, one of which is a city of Thyatira. This is what we're going to learn this woman, Lydia, is from. We meet her in verse 14, a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So we learn a lot about her. Her name is Lydia. In fact, she might just be this old kingdom here on that western portion of modern Turkey was called Lydia, the Lydian kingdom. So it could be that that's not really her name. She's just a woman of Lydia. They call her a woman of Lydia. Being from Thyatira and a seller of purple fabrics means that she was most likely a wealthy woman. She sold purple dyes. You're thinking, wow, that's an amazing job. It was one of the guilds of Thyatira. People had various guilds, kind of like fraternities and sororities, and they hung in these guilds. She was apparently in Philippi promoting her business. We know that this purple dye came from a mollusk off the coast of Phoenicia. Lebanon today, in that area, mollusks, and it took a great deal of extracting to pull this dye out. Now, these dyes were used by the Roman soldiers for certain ranks. You wore colors to show your ranks, and so the Romans bought them in great quantities. She was most likely a very wealthy woman. The Phoenicians sold it. It's known for a very high price. She may have been selling it for a lesser price. We're never told about her husband. She has a household. That could be children. Maybe her husband's deceased. Maybe her household just consists of servants. But she's most likely a very wealthy woman, and she's the one that God brings Paul to. A woman named Lydia, city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics. Being a worshiper of God means that she has converted to Judaism. She was listening to the prayer time that these apostles have brought. No doubt it would have been a great privilege to be sitting there. Perhaps they're there every Saturday on the Sabbath to pray together. Here comes a famous rabbi, or so we would call famous rabbi, a very educated rabbi. He'll teach us. She was listening. Note this, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I love that. Her conversion. Note that Paul was previously forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, chapter 16, verse 6. And forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus to speak in Bithynia. And yet here she was. She's actually, yet the city where Lydia was from, Thyatira, was in the center of Asia. You're not going to go to Asia, but I'm going to introduce you, Paul. It doesn't say this. I'm going to introduce you to a woman from Asia. You're going to bring the gospel to her. She may go back to Asia herself and preach the gospel, so you don't need to worry with Asia. We'll just send her back. God didn't say that. This is what God is doing. Note that her salvation there in verse 14, this is one that you underline in your Bible. These are those passages you highlight. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It doesn't say that she decided to follow Jesus. It doesn't say that it finally all came true and finally made sense to her. She believed because the Lord opened her heart to respond. I got news for you if you don't already know this. If you were a Christian, God did the same for you. The only people that can call themselves Christians are those whom God has opened your heart to believe. You say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in election. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says it. This is God doing what God does. This is His grace. And it was the Lord who opened her heart to respond. So I ask, why doesn't God open everyone's heart to believe? If this is what it takes, why doesn't God just open everyone's heart? Lord, would you not open their hearts? We've known people that we prayed for years and years and years. They die, and we don't know of any portion or any part of their life, any time in their life where they received Christ. So if it's God that opens the heart, why doesn't he do it for everyone? Let it be our prayer that God would open the hearts of those who hear the gospel to believe in Christ. But let us also come to terms with the fact that God doesn't do this for everyone. Only the elect, those appointed for eternal life, and those predestined for it. That's the answer to why everyone doesn't. And that's straight from the Bible. Why doesn't everyone open their heart, have their hearts opened? Because God hasn't opened everyone's heart. The beauty is that he opened her heart. And the fact that it's even said this way shows you that God must be the one to do it. And we think, okay, why not all the people? I mean, you might have a child that hasn't come to know Christ yet. Everyone else in your family has. She hasn't. He hasn't. A mom or a dad you've been praying for. An uncle, a neighbor, a friend, someone somewhere. Rest. You can perhaps pray for their salvation for one final time. Lord, I recognize finally this is in your hands. I would love to see them saved. And if it's your will that they're not, to God be the glory. And you can rest. It's not your job, not my job to pray anyone into the kingdom. It's not. Praying for those who hear the gospel to have their hearts opened, that's a great prayer. Pray that before every sermon. Pray that before every person you speak the gospel to. Lord, I pray that you'll open their heart. God may say yes, and he may say no. Either way, it's God's will. Amen? It's not our job. I was watching, since I'm an old, used to watch all these, wasted my time watching the episodes of Duck Dynasty. Know all those crazy long-bearded guys, Jeff Robertson. I was watching his I Am Second video this morning, and I love those guys. They're down to earth. I don't necessarily agree with all their theology. I believe they're our brothers in Christ, and Aunt Kay, our sister. But he was saying, you know, it's my dad's job is to always get people into heaven. Want to get more people into heaven. Please don't say that. You're not getting anyone into heaven. That is not the goal. That's a typical, the way I was raised Baptist, bring as many people into heaven with you. It's not about going to heaven. It's about knowing Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're in heaven. In fact, our eternal existence is not in heaven. Did you know this? Our eternal existence is on this new earth. Heaven will just be temporary. It's just going to be temporary. If you go there, you die, you're going to go. It's going to be great, but you're not going to have your glorified body. You get a glorified body to be on the new earth when everything's recreated, wonderful, beautiful, without the curse. We're not trying to bring people to heaven. We're telling people about Jesus and letting the chips fall where they may. And that's our goal, not to bring people to heaven, but to give them the gospel. That's our goal. That's it. Not everyone's going to believe, and it's not our responsibility to make them believe. So let's move on from her. She's got Lydia become as a worshiper of God. She's Jewish. She hears the gospel. God opens her heart. Verse 15, and when she and her household, here's where we learn a little bit about her personality maybe. And when she and her household had been baptized. So that's either her children and or her servants. But apparently they were all there with her. And they didn't get baptized because she did. They also believed. And were baptized. And this is what happens after you believe. You get baptized. Note that. After you believe. Those of you who were christened as children, that's okay. Not heresy. Unless you were in the Catholic Church, I think it's heresy. I do. I think if anyone who thinks you pour water over the baby's head, if that somehow does anything for their eternal existence, that's heresy. If you were baptized, say, in the Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran Church as a child, and you most likely were if you grew up in that tradition, that's just your parents dedicating you to the Lord with water. That's all. That's what your parents are doing. Got nothing to do with your faith, nothing to do with your salvation. You should get baptized after you come to know Christ because it's an outward manifestation, an outward show of what's happened internally. I want to be baptized because I believe in Jesus and I want the world to know. Doesn't mean you're not saved if you don't. But you should. We see that happen throughout the book of Acts. And as I've told you, Acts is a book that teaches us, it describes, it doesn't prescribe, it never says you must be baptized afterwards. But we see it happen. It looks like something we should likely follow. But she and her household, she believed, and then they were baptized. And note this, she urged us. This is a woman that the word means to encourage, to exhort. You can hear her say, come on, I want you to come to my house. Paul and Silas, Timothy, And Luke might have said, no, we got another place to stay. She keeps urging us. She keeps urging us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And note this, and she prevailed upon us. This is a very strong word, to which one commentator said, this is a woman that doesn't take no for an answer. All he had to do was say, this is a woman. Just a joke. Just a little joke. But you can. We know there are these feisty men, too, so it's not just a female thing. But this appears to be a woman. She is a shrewd businesswoman. She has got a household full of people, servants. She no doubt has money. Later on, they're going to go to her house. It appears like it's going to be the church in Philippi. This is a woman that doesn't take no for an answer. That's the first convert in Asia, or in Europe. I like that. God uses that personality type. It can be annoying to people like me, but my personality is annoying to others as well, right? Don't say yes. So they finally said, fine, we're coming to your house. So they go to her house, prevailed upon us. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, apparently the next day, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. By the way, it's literally the spirit of a python. The spirit of a python. She met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, let me give you a couple things about her. She had a spirit of divination, a spirit of a python. This refers to the snake of classical mythology that guarded the temple of Apollo and the Delphic oracle at Mount Parnassus. Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake, inspiring his pythonesses, which were his female devotees and evangelists, and giving them a spirit of ability of clairvoyance. They were able to predict the future, tell the future. This woman was being exploited by her owners. We might even say she was being pimped for the use of her demonic powers of fortune-telling. Upon being exorcised, when Paul calls it out of her, she became useless to her owners, but a powerful witness for Christ, at least we assume. Let's see what happened here. She's a slave girl, so she has no rights. She's been enslaved. Spirit of divination. She met us, and she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, note, she kept crying. It means to scream. She kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, if you picture this woman walking alongside Paul and Silas going, hey, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're telling you about salvation. Hey, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God. But that's not the picture at all. She is screaming, yelling out, and saying things in a way that is not bringing free press to them, but showing people that everyone knows this woman is possessed. She's talking about a Most High God. Who's to say everyone around didn't think she's talking about Zeus, the god of gods in Greek mythology, screaming out, saying, there, bondservants of the Most High God, maybe in a very antagonistic way. That's really what's going on here. But note, she's saying, they're proclaiming to you, if you've got a translation that says a the way of salvation, note the Greek text doesn't have a the. So it could be saying a way of salvation, a way of salvation. They're promoting to you a way of salvation. Now, a woman like that, and people know her, you and I, we think of salvation, we think we believe in Jesus. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was raised 3 days later. We have salvation in that. That's not what they were thinking in those days. Salvation was something to be free from. I'm going to be saved from this or that, or I'm going to have a greater life. She's yelling this out, and Paul and Silas are going, this is not helping. People are thinking that our message, they're equating the Christian gospel with a demon. By the way, every time a demon approaches Jesus, or when Jesus confronts
a person possessed by demons,
he shuts them down. They're giving him free press too, and he shuts them down. He doesn't need the gospel promoted in such a way. Paul does the same thing. She kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. We're proclaiming to you a way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. So this didn't happen just once. After many days, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. She does it in the name of Jesus, or he does it in the name of Jesus, not by his own power, not by his own apostolic abilities, in the name of Jesus Christ, and it came out at that very moment. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. I want you to note what they did. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. That's not even what they did wrong. I mean, it doesn't say they cast out the demon from the woman we were pimping, and now we don't make any money anymore. That's what they're mad at. But no, they take them before and accuse them of being Jews and saying they're throwing our city into confusion. So her conversion, her screaming about Paul and Silas as being evangelists of the Most High God was shut down. Paul didn't want the gospel associated with her cult. Her salvation is not stated, but it is implied. It's being between Lydia's conversion and the jailer's conversion. Again, I don't want to say that she absolutely was saved, but I think that she was. I think she was delivered, this slave girl. You've got a rich woman with everything except Christ who gets saved. You've got a slave girl who's owned by other people, lowest of the low, being pimped out by people taking advantage of her, exploiting her, who is now free from this demon. My assumption is that she comes to know Christ as well. Again, it doesn't say it, so I can't say for sure, but I think in the context here, she was. She was this Pythoness. Let's see, what did I put over here? Python or Pythia was the name of the high priestess of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. She specifically served as its oracle and was known as the Oracle of Delphi. Her title was also historically glossed in the English as a Pythoness. So if she's a Pythoness, people see her this way. She's an evangelist for Apollo, and now she's not. That's going to stir around the city a little bit. What's going on? What happened to the woman? Who is she now? Who was she then? What is she doing now? And who was it that changed her? That's a story that's going to circulate around town. When Athena, who is one of the daughters of Zeus in Greek mythology, when she approached Zeus to help her city, he responded to what he would grant. He responded that he would grant, quote, a wall of wood alone shall be uncaptured, a boon to you and your children, unquote. The oracle, this is the Delphic oracle. The oracle again advised the Athenians to flee, saying, await not in quiet the coming of the horses, the marching feet, the armed host upon the land. So there's your oracle at Delphi. You've always wondered what it was, right? What is it? That sounds amazing. It's not that big a deal. It's like Nostradamus ridiculousness. It's been removed today. My understanding is it is an extremely hot spot for tourism. Here's a little picture of what it may have looked like. You've got people bowing before the Pythoness, who is guarding the oracle about what Athena requested from Zeus. So, Paul has gotten himself into some strange cult-like activity, and who's prevailing? The Spirit of God is plowing through this darkness with a huge light of glory. I love that. So let's take a look. Let's keep on going. Verse 20. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, us being Romans. Now, by the way, Judaism was completely acceptable in the Roman government. They didn't like it. The Romans didn't like it. In fact, the Romans called the Jews atheists of all things. And later they'd call Christians atheists. You were an atheist if you just had one god or no gods, because the Roman pantheon was filled with gods. If you didn't worship all the gods, you were just an atheist. Strange to think that Christians and Jews are called atheists. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off. And so you've got them over here. They were dragged. They were seized. They were dragged. Now they're tearing their robes off, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This would be the Latin word was used for lictors. A lictor would be one who crashed the whip. In fact, if you ever hear the expression, take your licks, that's what this is from. Beaten with rods. They've done nothing wrong. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Verse 24, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So imagine this. These men, their backs are bloodied, bruised. They're in pain. They've been beaten. Now they go into this prison. Don't imagine that these prisons are, everyone gets their own little cell with their own little toilet and sink. These cells would have been one room, and do you think they were lit? Turn the lights on. Lights out at 10. Lights? It's just a dark, cave-like structure where other prisoners are. Go in there, you're bleeding. What happens when things get into your bloodstream? What happens when you rub up against something that's not clean? Now it's in your bloodstream. Staph infections, you can die of diseases this way. Paul and Silas are thrown in. Do you think they're taking any care of them? Do you think they care about these people at all? There's no rights for prisoners. Just put them into a big room, lock the door, fasten their feet so they can't get up, and let them sit there and rot. No doubt Paul and Silas would have said something like, "We didn't sign up for this. What is God doing to us? Why? What did we do wrong?" That's what Christians today say. Real Christians don't say that. Did you hear what I said? Real Christians don't say that. Because real Christians have been taught that difficult times happen to them. There's no getting out. And did you know that none of us are getting out alive? So beaten with rods, Paul later talks about this in 2 Corinthians. This would have been one of the beatings he took. Threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning, groaning, and wondering why God hated them. Now they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And note that little phrase there. And the prisoners were listening to them. They had no choice. It's not like they could put their earbuds in and tune them out. But they're listening to them. It doesn't say they're arguing with them to tell them to shut up or to stop singing. They're listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. When was the last time we saw an earthquake in the Bible? Okay, there was a crucifixion, yeah. Yeah, there was a, was there another time up in Acts where there was an earthquake? No, this is not me knowing and you not. I'm just intrigued by my own question. I was thinking that it happened in Acts 12 when Peter was in prison, but there was no earthquake when Peter was in prison, right? Okay. I should know that. I'll get back to you. Thank you, Charlie. I just hit me there. Maybe that's not the first time, but earthquake comes up. No doubt the plan of God, the work of God. Note here on the slide, the accusations of causing a riot, introducing an alien religion were serious. One commentator says, officially, the Roman citizen may not practice any alien cult that has not received the public sanction of the state. But customarily, he might do so as long as his cult did not otherwise offend against the laws and usages of Roman life, i.e., that is, so long as it did not involve political or social crimes. The slave owners were very clever. They not only concealed the reason for their anger, which was economic, but they presented their legal charge against the missionaries in terms that appealed to the latent anti-Semitism of the people, saying these men are Jews, and their racial pride, calling us Romans, and so ignited the flames of bigotry, unquote. That's what they do. That's what they say. That's what people do when they want to, and that's what they're going to do to Christians. I mean, what do we really do? What do any of us do that gets us in trouble as Christians? We had a church service, and let's take John MacArthur's church. He was in the news back during COVID because they wouldn't cancel church. Well, what did he do that was wrong? He didn't do what the government told him to do. Well, who does? I'm not doing what the government tells me to do. That's the last thing you should do, is do what the government tells you to do. Certainly when it's against the law. Pay your taxes, obey the law. But what is it? What Ronald Reagan say? What's the 8 or 10 words, that worst words you can ever hear? And that was, I'm from the government, I'm here to help. However many words that is, 8 or 10 words. They were just simply going, look, we're going to have church. We're going to have worship. Andy Stanley said, oh, we'll close our church right away. We won't do it. We're scared. And then he makes fun of everybody that goes to church. Don't listen to that guy. Don't follow people like that. Doesn't believe in the virgin birth. Actually says that the virgin birth doesn't matter. Give me a break. Only the resurrection matters. If it's in the Bible, folks, it matters. I mean, what is this guy preaching? And he went to the seminary where I graduated from. Don't judge my seminary because he went there. So MacArthur and his people, they keep preaching the word, as we did. We sat out for 5 weeks here. You know, they asked us to help lower the curve. We'd do our part, but we started meeting again. Got people like Jane Withington knocking on the door going, "Let me in." I'm not going to mess with Jane. You want to come in? I mean, back then it was me, Joe, and Cheryl having church and me talking to the camera. But the point is what do we do that's actually wrong? Are we hurting society by preaching the gospel? Do we tell people to disobey? We tell everyone, obey the laws of the land. Love, don't hate. What are we getting arrested for? Talking about Jesus? What did Jesus do that's so radical, so radically against what everyone else does? People hate God. They hate Jesus. They'll find ways. They will twist what we say and what we do and what we don't say and what we don't do to fit their narrative. They always will. And here's the even sadder part. Even people within our own ranks will do the same to us. Christians shooting other Christians because we don't like something they said or the way they said something. You say, well, didn't you just do that to Andy Stanley? I'm doing that to anyone who speaks heresy. We're not talking about heresy. We're just talking about people going forward, living their life Christian as Christians, having a worship service, and getting sued for it. People will always twist the narrative to make it fit what they want it to look like, what they want it to sound like. So the earthquake happens. They're singing songs. By the way, what song or hymn would you sing when you find yourself in the worst of circumstances? Have you figured out what song you'll find yourself singing? Get it in your head now so that when it happens, maybe it's just a really bad day that you endure, or maybe you find yourself in jail for being a Christian. What song are you going to sing? I need thee every hour. Great is thy faithfulness. Whatever song you want to sing, just get it in your head now so that when you find yourself in that position, you'll sing it then. All right, let's see. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors opened, so if he's awaking, that means he wasn't awake to hear the hymns being sung. And I want to make that point, just hold that thought now. He awakes because the prison doors are coming open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I mean, he knows that if those prisoners are gone, he's going to be tortured to death. He would rather kill himself than do that. But Paul cried out with a loud voice. He can't see. Those lights are out. Everything is dark. All he hears is Paul's voice crying out, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here," which is amazing. Why didn't the rest of those prisoners, whose chains have been released, they're all in this room together, why didn't they say, "Come on, guys, let's go"? Prisoners were listening, remember? They were listening to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are not going to miss a beat to share the gospel. They're not just singing. They're preaching the gospel, and the prisoners are listening. God has put them in that dark cell, beaten them up to give them another mission field, right? Jimmy, wasn't that your mission field when you got leukemia? He drove those doctors at MD Anderson crazy, telling them about Jesus. They're trying to give them a cure. He's trying to give them the cure for their soul. And God did put you there for that reason. And those people never forget Jimmy Jordan for that. And neither should they. So the jailer woke. He wants to kill himself. Paul cried out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Verse 29, he called for the lights. That would be the torches. And they rushed in. And trembling with fear, this is the jailer, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, because he was not awake, he was awakened by the earthquake. I don't think he heard them in there singing. We don't know if he knows anything about why they're in jail. No doubt he's a retired soldier living in Philippi, and he's doing his job. So when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I could be wrong, I disagree. I think he's saying, "How must I avoid the wrath from you two magicians? I put you in jail, put you in the stocks. I have fastened your feet. I have been rude." He's probably cursing them, and he's saying, "Sirs, how can I incur your mercy?" I don't think he's saying, gee whiz, guys, I heard the gospel you've been preaching and those songs you're singing. How can I know Jesus? It could have been. That's possible. So let's just say it could be one or the other. Sirs, what must I do? How can I avoid the wrath of you two magicians who not only cast out the demon of that girl that I put you in jail for, but who were in there singing and has caused this earthquake and neither you nor the prisoners have left? You must be very powerful. They said, first, give 10% of your money. Second, travel the world. Third, jump through all the seven sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church has, and then maybe you'll be saved. Clearly, I'm adding to Scripture. Here's the way the two apostles say. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. How about that? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and maybe God will be merciful. And you might be saved. You will be saved. Started with Paul and Silas. They took their beatings without due process. And by the way, we learned that they're citizens. And they didn't have to go through that. They could have said, guys, you can't touch us. We're Roman citizens. And they wouldn't have been able to beat them as they did. But they endured it. And they're doing it for a reason. I'll show you in a minute. They took their beatings without due process and without revealing the Roman citizenship. They continued as they worshipped. No cursing of God, just praise. This would be part of the jailer's conversion. The gospel was on display to the other prisoners and later to the jailer and his family. After the divine earthquake, Paul and Silas's witness was so powerful that none of the prisoners chose to escape. Let us always be alert to life's quote-unquote unfair circumstances, seeing them as opportunities to evangelize, not to gripe. And that's written to me. I mean, I write all these slides, but that last one I thought, you know, unfair circumstances of life. You know, what's the first thing you do? Gripe. Complain. And if you don't do it out loud, inside you're going, really, Lord, did I do anything to deserve this? I mean, why is this happening to me? I don't see that in the apostles. I don't see that in any mature Christians. I just see people saying, I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'm going to praise you in the darkness. I'm going to praise you in the midst of despair because I know you're sovereign. And we do know that here. We know it. We just have a hard time applying it. And the application of it is when things aren't going your way. One day, 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, your whole life maybe, not going your way. It's not an opportunity to gripe, it's an opportunity to praise. Jailer was transformed by the way they behaved. Christ's apostles shared the gospel in this way. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I want you to note that the word believe in the Greek text is an aorist active imperative. And what that means is, it means urgency. It signifies great urgency. The time is now, jailer, believe. The term can also mean have faith or trust. It's the same word. To believe, it means to have faith, it means to trust. You might say, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe, do it now. Believe implies repentance. Because when you believe, you are repenting of unbelief. You're turning from unbelief by believing. Don't ever let anyone tell you you're not supposed to repent. Repentance is essential for salvation, to turn from unbelief. Over the course of your Christian life, you learn to turn from all. We learn to turn from all the things over the course of our lives, all the things that we know are dishonoring to God. Believe in who? He's very clear. The Lord Jesus. Don't just believe whatever you want to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's vital that we know who Jesus is, namely that he is Lord. In the Septuagint, this is the same word used for Yahweh, God's holy name. Believe in Yahweh, God, Jesus, he whom we bow to in submission. That's what Lord is. True Christians bow to Jesus as Lord. Of all. Note that no works are added, just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just faith. And the guarantee of salvation is given, and you will be saved. Extended also to the jailer's household, who also heard the gospel. Now this is a passage that all people who believe in infant baptism, they always use this, and they say, well, we assume that the jailer was a young man, which makes no sense, because he's retired. If he's living in Philippi, he's a retired soldier. So he must have had babies. And so when he believed, they baptized the children. Is that in the text? If you believe in infant baptism that from church tradition, that's okay. I'm not going to slam it. I don't think it's the best way, but this does not promote it. And as we saw from Acts 15, if there was ever a place in the Bible whereby circumcision was going to be paralleled to modern baptism, it would have been in Acts 15. When they're talking about, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, just believe, certainly they would have added at that point, but make sure that you know circumcision from the Old Testament is now baptism in the New. They never say that because it's not. And if even if it was, it would only include men because only men can be circumcised. So if circumcision from the Old Testament is baptism in the New, sorry, ladies, can't be saved. No, it's not the same thing at all. It's never said in Scripture. And if the man had small children, maybe they believed, but it doesn't say he had infants. It's not there in the text. Baptism, acts of love, and rejoicing always follow true conversion. So you'll see here what they did. What did he do after he believes? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. Note this, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them to his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That looks like a real conversion. Baptism, acts of love, and rejoicing always follow true conversions. No spiritual fruit evidences no real salvation. After faith, you will be saved. That's the guarantee. Believe and you will be saved. It is not that you might be saved, or now you have to do some good works to finish your salvation. The guarantee of salvation is there for those who truly believe. But you should also note, all of us, that not all who claim to be saved are saved. Some falsely proclaim Christ. Others receive a Christ that is not revealed in Scripture. And you can learn that by talking to them. Tell me about the Jesus you were taught. And you go, well, that's not the Jesus of Scripture. We know them by the fruit. Some will apostatize, which means to fall away. Some will. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of a great or the great apostasy. At the second coming of Christ, before Christ comes back, there is the great apostasy. That's a large church or a large gathering of people where the large majority of them fall away from their faith during the tribulation time period. That is the apostasy. In other words, you can be a believer in Christ in name only and not really in heart. And the circumstances of your life will cause you to fall away. 1 John 2:19, what does it say? They went out from us because why? They were not of us. But if they went out from us, they were with us for a while. They looked like us, acted like us. You've got a parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. You've got wheat and tares that look just alike in Jesus' parable. The interesting thing about wheat and tares is if you see a picture of wheat and the tares, what the tare looks like, it looks just like a wheat stalk. Wheat, however, this is a beautiful thing about that great parable, is that wheat has a tendency to bend and bow. Tares never do, which is interesting, because those in the church who are tares, who look like the wheat, will never bow to Jesus as Lord. They are their own God. They are making a God of their own choosing, and therefore making or breaking the first commandment. We will know them by their fruit. Some will apostatize. We thus preach that all believers strive in their faith to produce fruit and to finish well. I mean, what else? What am I supposed to preach? Get up here and say, okay, folks, you believed, you're in, no worries. Why shouldn't a preacher get up and make sure through hard preaching, through biblical preaching, to make sure that the people who pronounce or announce that they are Christians actually are, by giving them the gospel? And do we not see paragraph after paragraph in the New Testament, some apostle, one of the writers, telling us to do, move on to this, move on to that, do this, be urgent in what we believe? The people that are not, they just came in, they wanted free, they got fire insurance is what they got when they supposedly came to Christ, when they started coming to church and looking like us and acting like us. Hard preaching and difficult times will pull them out. They will apostatize. So let's take a look. Let's finish it, and then we'll take a couple more things to say. So he washed their wounds. Whole household is rejoicing. Verse 35, now when day came, so it's overnight, next morning the chief magistrate sent their policemen. By the way, the word for policeman in the Greek text, I had to look this up. Looked at it, said stick man. I thought, stick man? What's a stick man? Policeman or stick man? They're the guys that have the big sticks, and they beat you. So next time you see a policeman, say, you're nothing but a stick man. No, don't say that. That's not what they are. But it was here. It's what the Greek word is. They're stick men. The magistrates and their stick men saying, release those men. So in other words, it looks like we're not told why they showed up to tell them to release Paul and Silas. And by the way, Timothy and Luke were with them. They weren't arrested, probably because they were Gentile. Left them out, just took the two Jews. But we're not told why. Maybe Lydia, in her persistence, has gone to him and said, let me tell you something, young men. She would have been that type to do it. You can't have these men under arrest. We're never told why. Maybe the magistrates just said, we'll send them in, we'll beat them, put them in jail overnight and release them. We'll teach them a lesson. Release those men. Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. This is where they expect Paul to go, thank you, sir. Thank you. We love you. Appreciate that. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans. Now they're announcing their Roman citizenship. Now we know that Silas was also a Roman citizen. And have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away? Uh-uh. You just can't write the word uh-uh in Greek. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Doesn't that sound like a junior high playground? You do it. The stick men reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. When they came and appealed to them, when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Now they're shoes on the other foot, isn't it? So here's some reasons perhaps why Paul didn't offer his Roman citizenship when it was happening. Maybe Silas whispered to him, hey, we don't have to take this beating. Paul said, just take it, just take it. I got a plan. Remember, the church is new. Lydia, maybe this woman who's been released from her demon, the pythoness, and the jailer. Maybe some other people have heard and believed. We know that Lydia's household believed. So there's a few people who are believing. There's a new church in Philippi. They're sitting ducks out there. Paul is protecting them, I think. Number one, by demanding that the police come and release him personally, he forced them to own their mistake. You're going to own up to what you did, and you're going to let it be known publicly. Number two, he did it perhaps to protect the new church in Philippi from the same illegal treatment, maybe the bullying. Paul went easy on them by not taking his complaint to Rome, but he made it clear neither he nor the church there was to be bullied. So if Paul wanted to, being a Roman citizen, having been beaten without due process, Paul could have taken this to Rome, and Philippi would have lost their status as a Roman colony. And Paul knew this. It's good to be shrewd. Christians are to be shrewd, wise. Paul's mercy by not reporting these men might have opened the door to further spread the gospel among the magistrates. And another one I was thinking of today, and that is he may have wanted to avoid the idea of Roman citizenship negating the reality of Christian suffering. In other words, if he would have pulled the citizenship card, it might have told Christians everywhere, look, as long as you're a citizen, you won't have to suffer. But it's Paul writing to the Philippians later on when he's in jail again, in Philippians 1:29. He said, what God has granted to us that we believe and that we suffer. God's granted our salvation and our suffering. He doesn't say, in order to get out of that, now make sure you're a Roman citizen and they won't hurt you. He doesn't want people to try to avoid it. Maybe pulling that Roman citizenship card early on would have prevented it. I don't know. But when Paul left town, he left that church safe. They knew not to mess. They probably already knew not to mess with Lydia anyway. But now they know we can't do this. Paul's got something on us. If he wants to, he can pull that card, and we're in trouble. There's great wisdom in that, if that's what he was thinking. Verse 40, they went out from the prison. They entered the house of Lydia, which is probably where the new church was meeting. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They saw the brethren. No doubt they would have been a beaten-up group. They go over to Lydia's house. They show themselves. Here's what we look like. Here's who we are. and now we're going to get more. We wish you well. Some closing thoughts here. Number one, God had a plan for Paul when he forbade him to enter into Asia and Bithynia. As he had a plan for you when he told you, no, I don't want you to marry that person. No, I don't want you to have that job. No, I don't want you to move to that city that you want to move to so much. He has a plan for us too when he says no to something we want and he redirects us. So be submissive and open to his plan, which is always different than our own. I shouldn't have said always. It's most often different than our own, isn't it? I was scared to death when we moved here to plant this church. It was going way too smooth. I went to Dallas Seminary to get 4 years of a degree, and our goal was with a group that was already in Houston to come back and start the church. Well, it happened that way. Finished school, had no debt, came back to the Sunday school class at Cypress Bible Church, which was going to be the church plant, and it's happening. Marilyn Myers, who many of you know, had got us a house. A house? She didn't buy it, but she knew people that were going out of town for a year who wanted to offer up their house to one of their missionaries. Marilyn got us in there. Free house. 3,500 square foot home. Didn't have to pay a dime for it. And I thought, this is going way too easy. This is what we planned 4 years ago. How can this be happening? The whole time you're waiting, the hammer's going to come down. It's going to come down soon. Oh, and it did. First day to plant the church. Church planting. Life happens that way, doesn't it? But it's not that God always has a different one. It's that he oftentimes does. Be submissive to what he's doing because he's got the plan. And we see that illustrated in Paul's life. You see it illustrated in your own life. What's that old Garth Brooks song? Unanswered prayer. It's kind of silly and it's not really completely true. Unanswered prayer is really just a no. It's an answered prayer. It's God saying no. Don't want you to marry her. Don't want you to marry him. Don't want you to go there. I have another plan for you. Be submissive to that. It's God that's in control. Make your plans and hold them lightly. My wife told me early on, she said, if you want to, I think it was Cheryl, because she is so wise. She just rattles off wisdom all day, bullet points of wisdom, nuggets of truth. First of all, she said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And the other one I always remember is comparison is the thief of joy. That's the other, yeah. Comparison is the thief of joy. Look, I don't have time to rattle off all of your wonderful wisdom. But yes, that's another one too. Hold on to those plans lightly. Let God be God in your life. When we make progress in one area, there will always be a corresponding resistance in another. That's life. Stay the course. Fight the good fight. Take your licks. Made progress there. Over here, you're going to go backwards. Over here, you're going to go forward. You're going to go backwards. I don't seem to say backwards. There's always, God is keeping it balanced. You start going through life thinking you're doing everything right and nothing's bad's happening to me because God is so in love with me and loves everything I'm doing. Don't ever think that's a very dangerous place to be. When you find yourself in a dark place, bloodied and bruised, sing praises to God. And figure out, as I said earlier, right now, what song are you going to sing? Our joy in Christ is permanent. Life's circumstances are not. Which one are you relying on for your contentment? Our joy in Christ. That's the permanent one. Hold on to that one. Life will change, and God is moving and taking this here. And I just, my life is wrapped up in this church. And so all of my examples come from it. I will not bore you with another one. But when I think of all the things that I had in mind for this church and for my family, my marriage, my children will be this way. Did everything come true for you the way you are? Some of you are married for the second time and you're thinking, I didn't think that I was going to be married twice. Maybe your first spouse passed away. Maybe you had a falling out in a divorce and you remarried. You didn't think that that would happen to you. Maybe you have a child that went off the deep end morally or was a sick child or was... had special needs. That wasn't your plan. And yet God had a plan for you. You're going to have babies? Do you think they're just going to be just going to put out all these great, wonderful little children and they're all going to just do as you think? Be very careful. It doesn't happen that way. It happens a better way. As I told you earlier, Lydia, we don't know that that's necessarily her name. It could have been a woman of Lydia. Some have surmised that she is either Euodia or Syntyche, whom Paul addresses in Philippians 4:2, or that she is the yoke fellow called Syzygus. And if you know your Philippians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, then But it's all surmising. It's all surmised. Maybe her name's probably Lydia. Oh, well, you're named after the empire. Yes, I'm named after the empire. Or she's a lady of Lydia and one of those women who are fighting. But when you read Philippians, go home and read Philippians tonight and read it in light of what you learned about what first happened in Philippi. Next week, we'll look at the first part of chapter 17 about Thessalonica when he gets there, and then I'll have you go read Thessalonians and then continue in Rob's class as he continues teaching through Thessalonians. Add the perspective on knowing when they were saved, how the early treatment was, and then what Paul writes to them after the fact. All right, I'm way over. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your word. Your inerrant, infallible word. Transform our lives with it, as you are so prone to do. May we be hungering and thirsting for it. This we pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.